Thanks for all the announcements. I should say, I feel like I am right on that edge this morning, and I have not been able to find a place that I don't feel like I'm rocking. So if I say this period, if I fall, just laugh. It'll be okay, okay? Because I have waited for this my whole life. I just always feel like it's going to happen to me at least once. Okay. I'd like to ask you to turn to Genesis 25. I want to read a text again from Genesis 25, not the same one we've been reading for the last few weeks, but from Genesis 25, starting in verse 27. Genesis 25, starting in verse 27. Is this? Okay. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceable man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die. So of what use, then, is the birthright to me?" Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him, sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And then one of those little sentences that Scripture throws in there, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." Thus Esau despised his birthright. That's a theme that comes up in the New Testament that we'll get to in just a minute here. This message is going to be a really simple message. It's going to be a really simple message, almost embarrassingly so for me. But I want to just, in another sense, it's just a real true north message because it reminds us of one of those just really basic Christian truths that we need to pay attention to. I hope it's okay to just go super basic every once in a while and just remind us of a simple truth that we need to hold on to. So, I'm not getting anything click-wise here, so I did that time. Okay, So, just real quickly, some background for us to run through before we get to that really basic truth that we need to hold on to for this morning. In this text, we see between Jacob and Esau, we see first of all that these were two men with different interests. Esau was a hunter and an outdoorsman, while Jacob is a more quiet homebody. Okay, so that's just an observation of the way things are, the different interests of these two men. So I probably don't need to say this, I probably shouldn't, but it's weird. It feels like we do have to say this in this day. But let me just make two observations based upon the different interests of these two men. The first one is, it's actually okay to have different interests. Can everybody just say a quick amen to that? Right? It's okay to have different interests. Not everybody's interested in the same thing. God makes all kinds of people for his own purposes. And some of us have interest in things that other people simply don't have. And these kinds of differences among us need to be affirmed. So one of the underlying story plots between Jacob and Esau is the preferentialism in the family of one son being favored by Isaac and the other son being favored by Rebekah, right? And it sets up this competitive spirit in the home, competitive between Jacob and Esau. Later on, we'll see competitive as Rebekah inserts herself into this and tries to get promotion for her son. You probably know the story well enough. But it's just different interests. interests that should be affirmed. It's worth noting as a result of that, that some relationships are just easier to develop based upon similarity of interests, right? And it shouldn't be an issue of offense. It's just different people have different affinities and get to make an easier, more immediate connection with other people because they've got similar interests. So that's the way it is. You're not going to have the same level of relationship with everybody that you have with some. And in the body of Christ, it's no different. In the church, it's no different. Some people just have greater affinities with others, greater interests with others, and it's just easier to make connections with some than others because of that similarity of interests. This is the thing that I shouldn't have to say, although I must admit that I guess it's one of the benefits of our day that it's worth noting this, because I definitely feel like the time in which I grew up, I don't know if anybody else would feel this way, but I just know that in the time that I was, it was never said this way overtly, but one of the messages that I felt I received growing up was man, sports, sports, man. Anybody else? Know what I mean? I'm glad if you say no. I'm really glad. Right? I just had that sense that you weren't a real man if you weren't doing something athletic with your body. And as a result, I have real memories of people that I think about certain people that I knew, not so much that I did something or said something, but I remember looking at them and hearing comments that were made to them, males, that probably hurt them. Because they weren't interested in the same things that the majority of the males around them were interested in. And the point would be just something like this. True men can have different interests. Right? One of the problems we've had in our culture is the problem of if a man is interested in certain ways, in certain things, that all of a sudden his gender is called into question. My brothers and sisters, we just need to be able to say that male and female, he made them. And not every male is going to have the same interest, but they're a male. And not every female is going to have the same set of interests, but she's a female. Let's not do the unnecessary of making gender confusion. Let's just recognize that there's a lot of variety in the two genders that God has made. Now, there are people for whom this is a real struggle. And they should be viewed with a great deal of compassion because that's not an easy struggle to have. Okay? It's not an easy struggle. The point would simply be something like this. It's okay to be a male and not have the same level of interest in things that are kind of stereotypical male. I've talked about this openly. You know, one of my things is I'm surrounded by a bunch of men that seem to be able to fix anything. And men and tools, right? And I'm just like, I don't need any tools. I just don't need a whole lot of tools. Yesterday we're pulling weeds and Matt Carroll offered to fix the swing back there. And I looked at the angle. He said, we'll just cut that off at an angle. And God bless you, man. I'm so thankful for you. Like, I don't know how long it took him to fix it, but it wasn't very long. And I just went, I'd have been all day. I don't even have the saw to cut it anyways, so I wouldn't have been able to do it. But you get the idea. It's just like, at some point, we have to realize, we have to be able to say, within our homes, our families, our social circles, God's made us different. And it's not it doesn't have to turn into a gender issue. It's just we're different. And there's nothing wrong with affirming those differences. I used to look at my brother. We'd come home from school. My brother just wanted to sit on a couch and read a book. And all I wanted to do was go play soccer. And I'd look at him and say, "What's the matter with you, man? Come on, let's go. I think I'm just going to lay here. I think I'm just going to read a book. Come on," right? Just differences, that's all. Doesn't one make one more manly and one the other less manly? It has nothing to do with that. It's God has built us all differently. So there you have it. Enough of that. These differences should be appreciated, not mocked, right? So unnecessary that now seems necessary to say in our day. Second thing is that these men were men of different personalities and different characters. Again, just a couple of thoughts here. Different personalities, different characters. Esau, I'll give you a little bit lengthier description. I was just, as I was going through commentaries, I was just writing down words people used to describe Esau over the course of what we read about him in his life, right? So it wasn't limited to this text necessarily, but we get a picture of who Esau was over the story of Jacob and Esau, several chapters. But he's described as a man with a rough, fiery nature, a wild, adventurous spirit, a man of appetite, a man of passions, a man who was given to immediate gratification. I mean, let me just pause for a second. He comes back from the field. He's got the energy to have a conversation with Jacob. But he's talking like he's going to die. What good's my birthright? I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. All right, how many of you have blood sugar issues? Just go ahead and raise your hands. How many of you, when you get really hungry, the world's caving in around you? Right? You're not dying. Right? Because I'm the same way. We're not dying. I shouldn't say I'm the same way. I used to be that way. We're not dying, right? And so you get this sense of him as, man, this is a man that his appetite's a big deal, right? His appetite's a big deal. Wanting to get fed's a big deal for this man. He's a man of immediate gratification. He's described as rash and careless and self-indulgent. Self-indulgent. He gets a really hard treatment by the commentators. A man of base and carnal mind and drives. Kind of just in it for the physical, right? A man of base, carnal mind and drives. Jacob, on the other hand, is described as a man who's quiet and peaceable. A man, in fact, some commentators refer to him as domestic and pious. The whole pious thing was curious to me. A number of them referring to him as pious or devout. Why? I kept reading this going, why? Just because he was quiet? He was a scoundrel. Come on. Why does Isaac get such rough treatment and Jacob get such a pass and even some compliments? I don't get that. I'm just telling you what was written about him. A man of mild and gentle manners, but an impatient man with a selfish bent who's given to manipulation and deceit. That doesn't sound pious to me. So I don't know, but whatever, right? Impatient, selfish, a man given to manipulation and deceit. In other words, that he was a man that was envious and it causes him to act in some unbrotherly ways. How many of you would agree that, like, your brother comes home, he's really hungry, you barter with him for food over something as important as his birthright, there's something wrong with you, right? I mean, that's just completely unnecessary. If any of your kids treated a sibling that way, you'd soundly deal with them, right? Hey, come on, you don't treat your brother that way. It's your brother, right? And yet this is what goes on between Jacob and Esau. That being said, some of us have done similar things to our brothers, and some of us have some pretty strong competitive drives that make us, what can I get out of this situation, Okay? So this is what's going on between Jacob and Esau. They're different personalities. They're different characters. I just want to say this again. Again, it feels like one of those things that shouldn't need to be said. But my brothers and sisters, character actually matters. Character matters. Somebody help me out here. Maybe you know it. It's on the wall of the home that we get to visit in Maine. It's something like, choices determine behaviors. Behaviors determine habits. Habits determine character, and character is everything. Something like that, right? So you can discuss how character is formed and the order of things, but the point is, we live out of who we are. We live out of who we are. Character actually matters. Could I just take a step back and just say that one of the great challenges we seem to be having in our world today is a lack of character. A lack of character. There's just a need for men and women of integrity and character and people whose word can be counted on, people who are not in it for their own gain, saying one thing in public and behind the scenes acting in ways that are completely different. We could do with a couple more men and women of character in our world. And I wouldn't mind seeing more of them in positions of leadership in our country. Men and women of character. Amen? Amen. Men and women of character. Not characters. We got plenty of those. We need some people of character. Okay? The third thing to make note of here is birthright. Just real quickly, the idea of this birthright that's going on. It was Moses who codified some of the issues involving the birthright and put them into law as directed by God. But this is 400 years before the law. 400 years, roughly 400 years before the law. About 400 years later, Deuteronomy 21 comes along, the events come along, and verses 17 through 15 through 17 there, there are certain things that Moses says, here's what the birthright means. This is based on Deuteronomy 21. This is what the birthright means. This is what is required. So here's the main features of the birthright. The birthright, and Moses, this first one, Moses is the one that just puts this out there and says, this is the way it is. The birthright belongs to the oldest son. And thankfully, this is not an issue today, but in that day, if you had two wives, and one was loved more than the other, but the one that was loved less had the firstborn son, you were not allowed to move the birthright to the firstborn son of the more loved wife. The first one is the first one. Doesn't matter which wife she comes from. That child gets the birthright. That child gets the birthright. This was put into place. The husband, the man, was not allowed to use the birthright as a statement of favoritism. It was not permitted. It was not permitted. The first child, the first male, was given the birthright. Oldest son, regardless of the mother of that child. The second thing is that the oldest son received a double portion of the father's inheritance. He received a double portion of the father's inheritance. Now that sounds like preferentialism, but it was for a specific reason. It was for a specific reason. It's related to the third aspect, the third feature of the birthright, and that is that, I'm sorry, I skipped one thing here. Let me just take that off. The child, the son that had the birthright, became the head of the tribe or the family. So he had larger responsibilities. He had a greater number of people to take care of. Okay, he inherited more. He also had more overhead. Okay? And so he gets a double portion of the inheritance. But it means that he became the head of the tribe or the family. He inherited his father's rank and his father's position. So this was a privilege, but also a huge responsibility. that was laid on the firstborn son. He had responsibility to take care of the family that had come from his father. And then the last one is that evidently, as we see in this passage, the firstborn son was able to sell his birthright. He didn't want to be the one. He could abdicate. He could use it as a commodity and sell it for a meal. Right? It sounds so crazy. But the point is that when Esau sells the birthright, there's no contesting it at any point in time later on. No one questions the legitimacy of the sale. No one says, yeah, it's not a fair price for a birthright. Nobody says anything like that. Everybody looks at it and goes, you sold your birthright, you sold your birthright. You named your price, you got it. Now, in some senses, you might look at it and say, maybe it's a good thing he sold his birthright because he seems to have been unworthy enough in terms of properly valuing what it would mean to be the head of a family, that maybe it's a good thing he wasn't the head of the family. Whatever. He sells it, and everybody considers the sale legitimate. Okay? He sells it for a meal. It's legitimate. So it was sellable. Yeah. Last thing to mention here is that the birthright was different from the blessing. I don't know what I find blessings to be interesting things. They seem to be somewhat culturally driven, where if a man had an opportunity on his deathbed, he would bless his children. But in the case of certain men, the blessing seems to take on prophetic significance. Like he says things and tells the future. I'm not entirely sure what to do about that. Like I've put myself in that position, thought, Lord, what would I say to my children if I was on my deathbed? Would it just be a statement of my desire for them, or would there be anything in it that would be revealing the future, telling the future? It's just an observation. The blessing was different from the birthright. Esau sells his birthright. The blessing still belongs to him rightly. That gets contested later, okay? But the father could give any blessing to any child he wanted to. It was his own blessing to give. He could do it authoritatively, and sometimes even it seems prophetically. It's a remarkable thing. But the blessing was different. All right. So here's where our True North message kicks in. You get that together. You understand this is the passage. This is what's going on. I would like to call your attention to the one place in the New Testament, where the birthright is referred to. It's the only time it's referred to in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. It's the only mention of the birthright. Now, I said this at the beginning of the series, way back at the beginning of the year, that one of the things we were going to do as we look at the Old Testament is we were going to see the Old Testament as, I mean, it's got literal historical value and the stories are there and it's all real and it's all true. However, it's full of lessons for us as New Testament believers because Hebrews says it's full of shadows and types and pictures that we can point to in the New Testament. And it's interesting to see how the New Testament will seize on a story from the Old Testament, pull it in the New Testament, and then give us a lesson from it. And that's exactly what happens in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 seems to revolve around what we're told in verse 16. So I want to just take our what remaining time we have this morning and focus for a second on Hebrews chapter 12. And I just want to go through the major ideas and help us to see why it is that these ideas are flowing through the chapter like this, and then the birthright is inserted, and then, boom, the rest of the chapter flows. Okay? Because this is what happens in Hebrews 12. So if you start, let's start in the middle for a second and see the birthright mentioned. In Hebrews 12, it's verse 16. So that I don't start in the middle of a sentence, let me go back to verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. The only time the birthright is mentioned in the New Testament is right here. And the writer of Hebrews warns that there would be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Now, it doesn't seem to be suggesting necessarily that the selling of the meal was the sum total of what it meant for Esau to be immoral and godless. What seems to be the case is that he was an immoral, godless man, and therefore made bad decisions in life, one of which was the selling of his birthright. He was an immoral and godless man, right? That's the way he's identified in the New Testament. It seems that, one of the one hint that we get of, we just don't know a lot about Esau. There's only so much recorded of him. We do know that he married some women that his parents were very unhappy with. Pagan women. Women from outside the community of faith. We don't know much about his personal life. But it is authoritative that the New Testament identifies him as an immoral man. Once you know that about him, you're able to look back at the story and say, if that's the way the New Testament describes him, then maybe I can see some things as I look through this text. That's part of the reason why the commentators say things about Esau like, he was just a man committed to his own physical pleasures. Like when he was hungry, he would do anything to get food. Why? Because this is who he was. He was an immoral and godless man, driven by his passions, driven by his physical desires, driven by his appetites. This is more important to him than anything else, even than his birthright. He would sell his birthright. What makes a man sell a birthright for a meal? It's immorality and godlessness. That's what does it. A man who cares more about his physical passions in the moment than he does what his future holds. Please hear this. There have been a lot of people who in the moment have been willing to sell their future for an immediate pleasure and passion. Everybody start to get a true north idea here? My brothers and sisters, the way that we orient our lives matters. Our characters matter. Who we are matters. And the call of this chapter, the call of this message, the call of this one instance of the use of a birthright in the New Testament is, don't be this man. Don't be this man. It is an immoral and godless man. Now listen, let's all be honest for a second. How many of us have moments of indulgence where something that probably should be done in the moment gets put off in favor of something more pleasurable right now? Anybody else do that? How many of you have some chores that you just don't want to do and you'll put it off as long as you can? Right? So, in one sense, it's kind of a common human struggle, isn't it? And we recognize this as an issue that we have to face as human beings. It's an issue of maturity, right? It's all kinds of things involved. And then sometimes we just say, you know what? I'm going to do it tomorrow. I need a little rest right now. I'm not saying it's always an evil choice, but I am saying this. I am saying that there are some decisions we make that betray a very real and sinful character flaw, that a person would put their selfish pleasure in the moment above what is right before God and what is really needful in life. Amen? And this is a call to us to be the kind of people who live rejecting the example of Esau, who would sell something of value for some piece of immediate pleasure. for some moment of immediate self-indulgence and pleasure. All right, so this is where it appears in the New Testament. It's verse 16. Now, when you see it there and you say, okay, this is an example that's inserted. What we're going to do this morning in the last few minutes is just to real quickly run through. Here's the main themes of the text. Saying this, and then it hits this as an example. Esau is the example. Don't be like him. And then it's going to give us some instructions based on this. And it becomes a unit that calls us to the kind of life that God would have us to live for him. Okay? So here's where it starts. There's verse 16, Esau, immoral and godless. So I said that this message could be viewed as a continuation of communion. Why? Because this text begins with the example of Jesus Christ on the cross. Here's how it begins. It begins with the writer of Hebrews saying, verses 1 through 3, Jesus is our example. He's our example. So you and I should be willing to lay aside every weight, right? Every sin and every weight, all these things that would so easily entangle us. And we should run with patience the race. Why? Because this is what Christ did. Christ looked at his cross and said, this is going to mean immediate suffering for me. But there was a joy that was set before him. That if he would endure the cross and despise the shame, the word means to discount the shame, to say, that shame is so great, but I won't put any value on it. I'll just go through it, right? I won't attach any value to it. If I go through this, I'm going to win a glory on the other side that will be worth all the suffering I do right now. And the writer of Hebrews is calling us to live out this pattern, following Christ, to take up our cross and follow Christ, to look at life and say, this is the way Jesus did it. And so verse 3 tells us to consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Your Savior went through this. Don't lose heart. You're going to go through it too. You might have to go through the same thing. You're going to have to take up your cross. And so he's calling us from the beginning of this chapter to follow the example of a great cloud of witnesses that has gone before us. You ever read Fox's Book of Martyr? The saints who died at the stake and in all sorts of terrible ways for the sake of Christ. The ways that previous generations of Christians have suffered. It's all revolving around what the cloud of witnesses did was in complete devotion to what their Savior did for them first. They're following in his example. Therefore, we who are still alive today should realize this is our heritage. It starts with Christ. This is what he did for us. And then there's a whole succession of generations who followed in his example. And you and I are just being called to live it out in our day. What's the cross to bear? Where is the place that for the sake of Christ you lay down your life? Right? This is what we're being called to as people who are Christ followers. So this is my point during communion was this, right? We love him because he first loved us. He took up his cross for me. He calls me to take up my cross for him. This is the way we live back for him because of what he did for us. Okay? This is what's going on in this chapter. Jesus is our example, verses 1 through 3. He endures the cross for future glory and gain. In other words, he is the anti-Esau. Esau is the man who forfeits future glory for immediate pleasure and comfortability and enjoyment. And Jesus does the exact opposite. He goes through the immediate pain, misery, suffering in order to win future glory. And we're called to follow his example. We're called to follow his example. So the chapter sets up this way. It starts with this. Then you get to verses 4 through 11. And in verses 4 through 11, the call is this. We are called to submit ourselves to the discipline of God as people who are being trained in righteousness. God disciplines, chastens those whom he loves. He corrects us. We're supposed to submit to his correction. We're supposed to submit to his discipline. Why? Because he's training us in righteousness. He's training us in righteousness. In other words, the course of my life of a believer is something that should reflect an ongoing, growing relationship with God in which I am in very real life demonstrable ways becoming more like Jesus, my Savior. The discipline of God is making me a nicer husband. I'm not who I was when I was 25. I'm a better man. I'm a better dad. I'm a better employee. I'm more moral. My mind is cleaner. My desires are purer. My truthfulness is heightened. That things that would mark the character of Christ are becoming more who I am. Because in the course of life, in every difficult thing I go through, I am submitting myself to the discipline of God and letting him turn me into someone that he wants me to be for my good and for his glory. I'm being transformed. I'm being changed. I'm being renewed. I'm being sanctified. I'm being developed in righteousness. My life is more conformed to the image of Christ. That you and I should accept discipline and be trained in righteousness and recognize this as part of God's good fatherhood over our lives. He's dealing with us the way a father deals with a child. He's training us in righteousness. Well, not always comfortable. It's not always fun. Demands some things of me that I don't really want in the moment. I like to indulge myself. I like to say things I want to say in the moment. All kinds of forms of this. But no, I'm being conformed to the image of Christ, accepting discipline. And so you come to verses 12 through 15 where there's a call to holiness and what I will call peaceable service. That is, these are exhortations on how we are supposed to live, and we're supposed to live this way with a special focus on personal holiness and on the ways that we get along with people around us. We should be a peace-loving people that want to get along. Okay? So you get to these verses. Therefore, this is verse 12, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. That is caring for people around us who have needs, especially spiritual needs, but other needs as well. We're supposed to be people who edify, restore, who help to heal, who help people to get back on their feet, to right? When they've sinned, we restore them, we help them get back up, and when there's needs, we care for one another. We're supposed to make straight paths for our feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. We are to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. No root of bitterness springs up causing trouble. Many are defiled by it. So we're given these instructions about personal holiness and about how to get along with other people, right? So if you get the flow, Jesus is our example. This is what we're called to. We're willing to suffer in the moment for future glory. That's the cross that Jesus sets before us. We're submitting to the discipline of God, becoming the people he wants us to be. Let's get specific. Here's what it looks like. Personal righteousness and holiness and a growing ability to relate to people around you in a way that brings them more towards Christ and creates peace between his people. And then he says, not like Esau. Not like Esau. Esau was a godless and immoral man, willing to sell his birthright for a meal. Don't be that man. Now let me just pause here. Here's the issue. In one sense, you can look at Esau as one version of the man that resides in every single one of us. He's the man we are without Christ. The person I would be if without Christ, my sinful nature had been allowed to run its course and just be what I want to be in and of myself. What you could be at your worst, right? He's calling us to not be this man. So it is from here that I think that the outworking of the last little bit of the chapter is so profound for us. It's so powerful for us. Let me just point out two things about the end of the chapter. The first thing is verses 18 through 24. The writer of Hebrews at this point says, I've just told you not to be like Esau. I want to remind you of the awesomeness of the new covenant that you're under. Let me just tell you what you're under. And I'm going to read these verses. Listen to this. Verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. Now here he starts going back to the law and describing Sinai. This is not what you've come to. It's not some legalistic, it's not some law. And to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. That's not what you've come to. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. That's not what you've come to. But here's what you have come to. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. To the general assembly, listen to this, look around you right now. This is what you are. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. That's your wife. That's your husband. That's your children. Please hear this. We sometimes get so stuck in the moment that we forget who we're dealing with. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me read it again. Here's who it is. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. That's what the church is. The city that God rules over, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. I mean, that's some pretty high language. This is what you've come to. This is what you're a part of. You're a part of something grand and glorious. Something that is across the timeless borders of ages. You're a part of something that is across geographical borders. You're a part of the kingdom of God. This is a high calling, my brothers and sisters. You know, I don't know what to say about this, because I'm not suggesting that we should go back to pre-French Revolution times where nobility had everything and had every privilege and everybody else just had to suffer through life as best as they were able. But I will tell you this, we have lost something when we lost the concept of nobility. These are words of nobility. Listen, when you got saved, you got put into something that is grand, and you're a part of something grand and glorious and high. It belongs particularly to God and was purchased for Him by the blood of Jesus Christ. We often miss it, but in Paul's writings, when he says, if any man destroys the temple of God, him shall God destroy. The temple there is not in that instance your body. The temple is the church as the dwelling place of God. You don't mess with the church. That's the bride of Christ. Hey, men, for a second. You can let a lot of things slide. Someone messes with your wife, they're going to have an issue.
Amen?
Amen? They're going to have an issue. To the best of your ability, they're going to have an issue. Don't mess with the wife of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? This is what we're called to. If we get this picture in our heads, we are a part of something grand and glorious, something high and exalted and noble. We should act that way. We should value it that way. Right? This is what we're called to. Don't be an Esau who sees everything through base, like, I don't need that. I can throw it away. Right? Birthright, please hear this. In the very real sense in which the New Testament is speaking, what he's saying is something like this. That was Esau's birthright that a godless man, an immoral man, threw away cheaply. You have a birthright that is worth holding on to. It's worth understanding the value of it. So hold it up and keep it safe. Right? It's the awesomeness of the new covenant. And the last thing that he says here in these verses is that because of this, we have been called to respond in some very specific ways. It's the awesomeness of God and his promise. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but heaven, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Fancy language, let me just boil it down to this. Here's what's being said. You're living as part of the kingdom of God in a time when you can choose to live for this world or to live for the future, the eternal glory of heaven. There are things that are created. They're all going to be shaken. The idea is John saying, love not this world, neither the things that are in the world. All the things that are in this world are passing away. They're going to pass away. Right? How does the chapter end? It ends with this. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, it's not this world, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is this: your birthright is in heaven. Your birthright is in heaven. You live for a kingdom that is the kingdom to come. And everything you do on this earth should be governed by the fact that you're a person with a birthright. You're a person with a future. Esau was willing to sell his future for now. You, however, you as one purchased by the blood of Christ, you're able to see that all the now is just going to pass away. But the kingdom that is going to come is going to be eternal. So live for the kingdom to come. That's your birthright. That's your birthright. I told you it was going to be a really simple message. It all boils down to this. Are we as believers, every temptation that you ever face in its most simple form will boil down to this simple question. Will I take what's being offered to me now instead of rejecting the pleasure that is offered to me now so that I can lay up for myself treasure in heaven? I have a choice. My birthright tells me I live for something higher. The point of the whole chapter is this truth should be transforming us. Starts with the cross, the price that you pay now, and it ends with the promise of a future kingdom. And it tells us in between, don't be Esau. Don't be Esau. You were bought with a price. The Lord Jesus gave himself for you. You're part of the church of the living God. You are part of those who are going to inherit an incredible kingdom to come. Don't sell it for now. Don't sell it for now. Don't sell it for now. Man, I'm just going to close by saying, sometimes I find it so hard. Can anyone here say amen to now is very real sometimes? You know what I'm saying? It's like now feels so real sometimes. And that kingdom sometimes feels so far away. Am I the only one? My brothers and sisters, I really believe that we are living in a day that is probably one of the most challenging days that has ever been in terms of the immediacy and the power of now being thrown in your face all the time. All the time. And the there, the then, is so hard to keep in mind. My brothers and sisters, the story of Jacob and Esau, especially Esau and his birthright, is here used to tell us, don't sell your birthright. Don't sell then for a few moments of now. This life is so short, right? The phrase that comes to mind is the way Jim Elliot spoke when he said, he is no fool who gives up what he can never keep in order to gain that which he can never lose. Amen? It's a good philosophy for life. You have a kingdom that is coming. It's yours through Jesus Christ. Don't sell future reward for a few minutes of now. Stay focused up, straight, north. The kingdom of God, his righteousness. All the other stuff you need is going to be added to you. Stay focused on winning the prize, the reward that is before you, that you will receive when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and he's able to look at your life and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many. Live for that day and lay up treasure in heaven. Amen? Amen. Lord, you know, I stopped at the first ending, just so you know. Lord, you know the battles that we face, the ways that we're tempted to live for now. We get caught in the moment. Oh, Lord, for some, there might be some of us that are living in a really heated battle right now. Maybe it's a battle of sin and flesh. The power of it, the passion of it, the desire of it, the appetite for it is so strong that we don't know if we'll ever get free. Lord, for some, it might not be something overtly sinful, but it's just such a distraction. Lord, there might be some of us that in our relationships, we're struggling with being able to put ourselves aside in favor of someone else, in favor of pursuing a true peace. We're just so self-oriented. And Lord, right now, this morning, the call is to remind us that starting with the cross of Christ, the example that he gave us, and ending with a kingdom that we will inherit, a reward that will be ours at the day of judgment, there's this very simple call right in the middle, don't be an Esau. A godless and immoral man who sold everything of value for what he could get right now. Lord, help us keep in mind the kingdom that is to come, to remember it's very real. And Lord, help us to live in the light of that kingdom and let it transform our personal choices and let it transform our desires and let it transform our relationships. Lord, I pray that we would truly live in light of that future day to come. Thank you for giving us the new covenant. And thank you that we live in relationship with the body of Christ, this ragtag but exalted group of people, Lord. We just thank you for your mercy. You've called us from all different places and we have all different needs, but you have made us a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And I just thank you that that's your estimation of us, that that's what you've spoken over us. And I pray that we would be called to live up to it today. Thank you, Lord. May this truth get down into our hearts in such a way that it's just very practical in transforming even the ways that we conduct ourselves in our homes, in our day-to-day lives, Lord, in our job sites. May we be your people, men and women of godly, Christ-like character, who are willing to choose what is good and right and pleasing to you, giving up every sinful, wrong, personal passion or self-indulgence in the moment, and laying up for ourselves a treasure against that day which is to come. And then, Lord, I just pray once again that you would hasten that day. We're ready for it, Lord. There's a lot going on down here. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Hasten that day. And help us to be faithful to occupy until you come, to be about our Father's business until he comes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Be his man this week. Be Jesus' woman this week.